The power of death is no longer operative. It can't touch you or me. The power of death, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, he said, the day is coming when those that believe on me, they shall live. Though they die, yet shall they live. Death doesn't touch us, it only touches our body. So he is a conqueror. He that is seated has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. Every fallen angel that is now busy as the spirit agencies of the devil in the world, they are conquered too. In Philippians he tells us that rulers and authorities, they are conquered. So you see the basis upon which we are safe. The basis upon which we are eternally saved. The basis upon which we can rest is that there are no enemies left to touch us. Every one of them are at his feet. And all he's doing now is waiting until he puts his foot upon their neck. There's a whole thought line through the scriptures of the foot of the conqueror being on the neck of the vanquished. And it literally happened in the old days. When a king was taken and his armies defeated, that king was literally brought in before the throne and he knelt or he prostrated himself at the feet of the victor. And the king who was the victor put his foot upon the neck of the vanquished. And that's the whole thought. He becomes a footstool. The feet of Jesus are upon the neck of the enemies of our God and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of God's children, you and me. That's why we are sanctified forever. That's why the work is complete forever. Because there doesn't remain throughout the universe one person that can undo what Christ has accomplished or begin to diminish within your heart and mind what God has begun. What a wonderful thing it is. So he is the conqueror. Everything has been overcome by our Lord Jesus. Henceforth, he is there seated at God's right hand till his enemies be made his footstool. And he comes back to it where he began the verse before. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now if you go back to verse 1, you'll see exactly what the old law couldn't do. It says, all those who came year after year, they could not be made perfect through the old law or through the old sacrifices. But now in verse 14 it says, when our Lord Jesus came, a body prepared by God, he came into the world, he died on the cross, by one offering, he hath perfected. It means he hath completed. And that same word used in verse 1 says, the old priest could never complete the work. But Jesus, the priest, has completed the work, and we are sanctified forever. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now in verse 15, he's going to move on to speak about the statement that is in Jeremiah. And he's reminding them that if Jeremiah said these things about the Lord Jesus and about the finished work, they ought to believe it anyway because they hold Jeremiah as their great prophet. So why should they hold Jeremiah as their great prophet and then refute his words? So he takes it up there. But he begins in verse 15 with mentioning the Holy Spirit. He says, whereof, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Really linking on, you know, the confidence we have that the work is a finished work and the work is in our lives is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now it's a whole message in itself, the work of the Holy Spirit, because he never did indwell men in old days. He came upon men, and he ministered to men, but he never indwelt the Old Testament saints. But the Holy Spirit indwells those that are perfected forever, those in whose lives the work is complete, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Not only so, but he says here, and the Holy Spirit who is in us, witnessing to us, he also spoke through Jeremiah. And he said then, through Jeremiah, this, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin. What a difference. The law was written on stone when Moses gave it, and men couldn't obey it, for their hearts within them were of stone. But now God's done a new work, and he's given us hearts of flesh, and he has written this law within our hearts and minds. He has come to dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. And how different is the situation now? This is, he said, what Jeremiah said would happen. Why don't you believe it? Why don't you accept it? For he says here in verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Constantly remembered. That's how he opened the chapter. Sins are remembered all the time under the old covenant. Sins are remembered no more now. They are put away forever because the sacrifice is acceptable to God, and he has been our sin bearer, and our sin has been dealt with once and for all. Now note what he says in verse 18. Now where remission of these is, that is of these sins, there is no more offering for sin. There is only one offering for sin, that's the Lord Jesus. If they don't embrace the Lord Jesus, if they do not accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, there is no other offering to go back to. And you remember at this time when this was written, the tabernacle, the temple offerings were still going on. The priests were still calling everyone to worship in the evening hour. And the sacrifices were still being offered. It lasted another 5 years after this letter was written, and then it all came to an end. But they were still being pulled back there. He says, it's no good going back there. There is no dealing with sin in the temple sacrifices. It's been dealt with once and for all, and everything else is now rejected utterly by God, because God has put away the first, and he has established the second. Now he says, come. Talking to these Hebrews, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus dealt with our sins at the cross, he entered into the holy place. He entered into heaven itself, and he did something which no priest had ever done. The only person that could go in beyond the veil was the high priest, once a year, not without blood. He could never take one other priest in with him. If he had have done, they'd have been struck dead the moment they passed by the veil. The Lord Jesus' work is so complete and so wonderful that what does he do? He goes into the sanctuary, and now he says, brethren, come with me. We may all go in, because he hath made all of us kings and priests unto God. We have all been made a priest unto God. We can all offer sacrifices and prayer and thanksgiving unto God. You are a priest. I am a priest. Every believer is a priest. And we as priests, who can offer up now our praise and sacrifice to God, we can go in to the Holy of Holies, into the very sanctuary of God, with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We can have boldness to enter. Not one of the priests could enter with the high priest. They didn't have boldness, there was fear. But the blood of the Lord Jesus gives us boldness to enter. And we, as the priests and kings unto God, enter. Now note verse 20. And we enter by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. The word way is road, and the thought there, a living way, is a freshly slaughtered way. That's really how it should be written. That we come by a freshly slain or a freshly slaughtered way. What he's saying is that all of the blood of beasts, all of the blood of animals, that's the old way, and what he's saying is it's a dead way. Why? Because the first is finished. The first is removed. All of that is a dead way. It's no longer in God's thought or mind. The the newly slain, the freshly slaughtered way is the way of Calvary, the way of the cross. Only recently has it taken place. The last sacrifice for sin. And it is, as opposed to the dead way, a living way. And it is effective, and you and I may come. So he says, we may draw near now with boldness by this way of the cross, this way of the blood of Christ, by the freshly slaughtered road. Now it says, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Now all the time that the veil remained in the temple unrent, nobody had access to God. When Jesus died, of course, the veil was rent, and God said to the world, the way to me is open. All the time that Jesus was living, the way to God was barred. We still had no access to God while Jesus was in the flesh. And that word veil there is his flesh. It says so, doesn't it? The veil that is, so to say, his flesh. All the time Jesus was alive, there still was no access to God. When did the veil in the temple rend? When Jesus cried, it is finished! And he offered up his spirit and died. That was the moment. And the way to God now has been opened through the rent veil of Jesus' flesh. When the flesh of Jesus was rent, through the suffering, the spears, the nails, the thorns, when the flesh of the Lord Jesus was rent and Jesus died, it was then that the fresh, the living, the eternal way to God was opened. And so he says now in verse 20, having an high priest, and the thought there is having a great one. That's the word used, having a great one, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Oh, he's just mounting up all this argument that the work is finished, the work is done, Christ's flesh was a veil, just like the veil in the temple, but the flesh of Christ has been broken, and the veil the flesh has been rent, and the death has occurred, and he's now a high priest over the house of God, over the whole family of God, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. We have a great one. We have an high priest. So let us draw near. And the word true heart is genuine heart. See, so many in the old days, as we read in Amos, they weren't genuine at all. They came with their sacrifices. It was all a farce. Now he says, if you are genuine, if you are real in your faith, draw near, draw near. And there's two things he mentions. Our hearts are sprinkled with the blood. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. No longer are we condemned. Our sins are dealt with forever. Never will we have to stand before a judgment throne and give an account of our sin. It's all dealt with. And he says also we're to have our bodies washed with pure water. That isn't anything to do with baptism. Two things are mentioned in the scripture which are to do with water. One is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. And you have that in your notes in Titus 3 and 5, I believe I put it in anyway, hope so. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're sprinkled by the blood, cleansed by the blood, but it is the indwelling Holy Spirit that continues the purifying work within us. And the other thing is the Word of God. When the Bible speaks of water, it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in sanctifying us. And the word water is used for the Word. You see, when the priest had finished his sacrifice and he was covered in blood, he moved from the altar where he's sprinkled with blood and he moved to the laver where he washes. And that's the whole thought here. We are cleansed by the sacrifice and we need an ongoing cleansing in our daily walk by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and through the Word of God which we read and saturate our minds with. Then he moves on through the rest of this now, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He says, now, he's talking to these Jews who are intellectually impressed. He says, now hold on, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. You can't go back to the to the temple, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's once and for all been a sacrifice for sin. He says, hold fast, and the thought there is to hold down that which you already hold. So if you're in a battle and or a contest with somebody and you throw them and you've got them down, all right, you're holding them, now hold them down. That's the idea. He's saying you've laid hold of truths, now hold on to them and hold them down. Don't let them go. Hold fast the profession of our faith or our hope without wavering. We may waver, he has promised, and he is solid, and he will never fail. Then he comes into a little portion here, and we just pass over it quickly, but it's very important. But he's beginning to deal now with a people who are passing through persecution and suffering because they've intellectually accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't embraced him, and because of their stand with Christians, they're being persecuted. Now he says to them, to all of these Christians, he says, let us consider one another to provoke to love. The only way these people are on the fringe are going to be brought in to really hold on to Jesus and be saved is by you loving them. Don't criticize them when they're weak. Don't criticize them when they waver. He's saying, love them. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good work. We're only going to draw the waverers in when we who are stronger embrace them and surround them with love. Then he says, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That word assembling there is really the same word that is used for synagogue. It is the place where people come together. They go in with others. And it's a different word used because the apostle was wanting not to confuse it. But he put a word in there which was a special place of meeting with the people of God. Now he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And there was every reason why they should. The pressure was on them. Persecution, everything was going on which would somehow prevent them. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And especially as the day is approaching. Now some folks think that's because the day of the destruction of Jerusalem was approaching, but in the light of what comes later in the chapter, it's almost certainly in the light of the fact that Christ is coming. Because the Lord is coming soon, make sure you keep together in fellowship. Encourage each other. Don't ever stay away from the fellowship. Keep with the people of God. Worship with them. Pray with them. Sing with them. Be helped by them and help them by your being there. Now we come to the most stern warning that there is in the scripture, but I think really, having just looked for a moment at this, we should close and take up the rest next week, because there's quite a bit there to look at which is a little bit difficult to get hold of, but we'll just look at verse 26 as we close. For, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. Now he's dealing here with apostasy. He is not suggesting here for a moment that true believers can sin willfully and be lost. There are no scriptures that teach that. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more next week because it's important to see that. But these are apostates. These are people, and he says later that they've been enlightened. You see, they know the truth. They've been taught it. The Holy Spirit has taught them, and that's why he says a little later on how that the whole of the Trinity is sinned against when you're an apostate. You get that in verse 29. The whole of the Trinity is brought in. And the whole Trinity is sinned against when you are an apostate. An apostate is one whose mind knows the truth and whose heart refuses to receive it. That's an apostate. People who've never heard the truth aren't apostate, but anyone whose mind has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the work of grace, to the love of God, to the truth of salvation, those whose minds have been enlightened and they do not go on to embrace Christ and to enthrone him in their heart, they are apostates. Now there are many mentions in the scripture of apostates, and we shall look at that take it up next week, but you can think as you go of King Saul. He was an apostate. So was another king that we have mentioned in the Bible. Amaziah was an apostate, and so was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot wouldn't have been an apostle, but he became an apostate instead of an apostle. Because having had his mind fully enlightened, and if you think apostate, some folks who turn away say, but if I'd had more understanding, if I'd had more light, I would not have done it. Well, Judas Iscariot had the greatest light that any man on earth ever had. He lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he still spurned Jesus, and he still was an apostate. And this warning is to those who sin willfully. That is, that they go back to the old sacrifices. They go back to the temple. They go back to the old priests. When God has said, the first is put away and the second is established. If you will not embrace the second, if you will not embrace the new covenant, if you will not embrace Jesus alone as your hope of heaven, if you will not see Him as your only Savior, then you are an apostate. And then we look next week to see what terrible judgments come upon those who are, because it is a very stern warning. Of the five warning chapters in the epistle of the Hebrews, this warning, it is the most severe, and we're going to look at it to open up our section which leads us in to the walk of faith, because this chapter ends by saying the just shall live by faith, and then he goes right in and introduces us to all those great men who live by faith. Well, may God bless his word to us all tonight, and we turn to our hymn book now as we sing together 401. 401. Jesus still lead on till our rest be won, and although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. When we seek relief from a long-felt grief, when oppressed by new temptations, Lord, increase in perfect patience. Show us that bright shore where we weep no more. 401.